This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Bismillah, alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salamu ala rasulillah, wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa minu alahma ba'd. So last week we were doing the mawali of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and if you remember, I had talked about the concept of mawla, the concept of having a riq or an abd and an amma. And I had mentioned that as far as we know, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam did not ever purchase any mawla or any raqiq in order to service him. So who can remind me, how did he get his raqiqs from? Who can remind me? Gifts and purchases for what? To free them, exactly. See, these are the two sources of mawla. There are only two sources of mawla, and that is that either he was gifted, or the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam as an act of worship, or one of his wives as an act of worship. Because when a wife would give makes the slave free, the slave becomes the mawla to the family, right? And we talked about the concept of mawla, that the mawla is the one who has certain rights and certain privileges, and certain relationship is formed after the freeing is done. And I had mentioned a number of mawali, a number of famous ones. And today, inshallah ta'ala, we will continue from where we had left off. So, obviously, the most famous mawla, again, very quickly, is Zayd ibn Haritha. And I'm not going to talk about his story because we've already done it. So, Zayd ibn Haritha is the primary mawla, and really the only one that lived for many, many, many years with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and then his story is well known. I had mentioned Abu Rafi'. We now move on to Shukran. Did I do Shukran? I don't think I did Shukran, right? Okay, so we now move on to Shukran. Shukran, and again, as I said, a lot of times these names are somewhat bizarre or weird because most of the mawali are not from Arab civilizations, and therefore the names are Arabicized. So whatever their name was in their original language, when they're a part of the Arab system, so then their names become Arabicized. So Shukran is most likely Habashi and Ethiopian, and Shukran was a participant at the Battle of Badr, and most likely Abdurrahman ibn Auf, the rich merchant, as we know, was the one who gifted the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He was gifted to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam by Abdurrahman ibn Auf, right? Another opinion is that the Prophet himself purchased him from Abdurrahman ibn Auf to free him, and then he remained voluntarily as a servant. And Shukran has one of the most amazing privileges that any human being has, and I have mentioned his name before, but obviously you would not remember his name. Shukran was one of the four people or five people who washed the body of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So Shukran was the one who was pouring water while the body of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was being washed on his obviously right before the janazah. And in fact, it is said that Shukran himself was the one who entered the qabr of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and then helped put the body into the lahd. As we had, as you know, the Prophet was buried in an L shape. You go down, then there's a niche inside. So Shukran was the one who lowered, who was in the qabr, and he helped lower the body into the niche and then began to fill it up. And so this is one of the greatest blessings of Shukran. Shukran only has one hadith mentioned. That's it. One hadith mentioned, and that is that Shukran said, I saw the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam on the day he was going to Khaybar, he was on a donkey and he was praying, riding on the donkey, and he was gesturing on top of the donkey. This is the only hadith narrated by Shukran, and this tells us a very simple reality, and that is that sunnah and nafil prayers in safar do not have to be done standing. In fact, you don't have to do standing even when you're not in safar. So sunnah and nafil, you can sit down and pray. But in safar, there's a concession. And that concession is, what is the concession? No, for non-fard. No, for non-fard. You don't have to face the qibla. Okay, for non-fard. For fard, you have to face the qibla. But for non-fard, sunnah and nafil, right, in safar, You do not have to face the Qibla. And this is the hadith of Shukran and other hadith as well. That he said he was going towards Khaybar, mutawajjihan ila Khaybar. So his face was towards Khaybar. And Medina to Khaybar, that is not the Qibla. And he was on his donkey, and he was praying, and he was gesturing. What does gesturing mean? Going down like this. He wasn't on the ground, so he could not do a full sajda. So he was gesturing on top of the mount, and this counts as salah. So this is Shukran, very simple story. And the greatest honor, all that we know really about him, was that he was of those final people in the qabr of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Some say his was the last touch of the Prophet ﷺ, and some say another person, we're going to come to him. So he was one of the last people to touch the body of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Of the mawali, of the slaves of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, is a slave by the name of Yasar. And Yasar did not narrate a single hadith because he died a very tragic death. And his death and the circumstances of his death and what happened as a result of his death form a common theme of books of hadith. His story is mentioned in almost every book of hadith. His story is mentioned, not his riwayah, because he died. He died a very early death because he was essentially killed. What is the story? Yasar, by the way, was a Nubian. And he was a shepherd of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And it is said that one day the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam saw him praying in his masjid. And he was so impressed with his salah that he freed him on the spot. So he freed him while he was in salah. So Yasar remained free, but then he volunteered his services to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And this is, as I said, almost all of the slaves that were freed, they remained for a period of time servicing the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam for many reasons. Of them is a logistical reason, and that is they don't have family, and they don't have anyone to take care of them, and they know the love and care that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam will give them. So even when they're free, they will remain on in the household. Even though they're free to leave at any time, but they have a house, they have food, they love servicing the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And all of this shows us that the concept of riq in Medina and Islam was not the concept of slavery in 1870, you know, Alabama or Tennessee. It's a world of a difference apart, where the slave is not even considered like the slave, is considered a part of the family in that society. And he's treated in a very different manner. So much so that when they are freed, they voluntarily remain on. That shows you the very difference of mentality of that versus this understanding of slavery in our time. So Yasar remained on, and he would take the camels of Sadaqah, and he would, you know, be the shepherd for the camels and whatnot. Now, what happened? What is his story so tragic? A tribe from Najd, by the name of Urayna. And Urayna is the famous incident. The incident of Urayna is called what happened with the tribe of Urayna. The tribe of Urayna pretended to accept Islam. They came to Medina, a group of them, 5-10 of them, we don't know how many. They came to Medina and they pretended to accept Islam, and they were not actually Muslim. And they demanded from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam hospitality. And they said, we need food and water and drink while we are here. And so the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam allowed them to stay in a date palm, a garden on the outskirts of Medina. And he hosted them for a few days, and they ate and they drank, and they drank the milk of the sadaqah, the camels of sadaqah, and eventually they sacrificed an animal, which is a big deal. In those days, meat is a luxury. They sacrificed an animal and they had a feast, and then after that, unfortunately, this is the qadr of Allah, they turned out to be complete liars and traitors. And they ganged up. Yasar was sent to monitor them and to be their host. Yasar was sent to be their secondary host. So Yasar became their host in the garden. They ganged up on Yasar, and they, astaghfirullah, murdered him, tortured him to death in a very, very gruesome and vulgar manner. And they poked his eyes out, and they cut off his arms and legs, and they tortured him to death, and they stole the camels, and they fled. So it was just a tactic to gain money and to live large for a few days, right? So this was early Islam in Medina. This was, we don't know the exact year, but it was basically in the first half of the period of Medina. And up until this point in time, the hudud had not been finalized. The laws of punishment had not been finalized. And so, and this is why the story is always mentioned in the books of hadith, their punishment was to be punished the same way that Yasar was punished. So the Prophet ﷺ sent an expedition to catch them. And so they were captured. And each and every one of them was essentially given the same punishment as Yasar was given. And so their hands and limbs were cut off. And their eyes were poked out as they had poked out the eyes of Yasar. And they were then left without food and water. And they died a very, very, very miserable death. Now, later on, this type of retribution has become not allowed. And of course, when you execute, you execute, and that's the end of deal, right? So later on, when the Sharia was perfected, because as you know, the Sharia came in stages. And in this early stage, so perhaps it was a very wise lesson for the people to know you don't do this. And perhaps this was Allah's wisdom, that it is shown without any mercy these people were treated. What they had done to Yasar was done to them exactly the same thing. And they were then left to die without anybody helping them. And of course, they're without arms and limbs and without eyes. What are they going to do? So they died a very miserable death. And that was the punishment for what had happened to them. And this hadith is mentioned in Bukhari and Muslim, by the way. So it's a very famous hadith. So this was the ending of Yasar. And his story then became the issue of fiqh, that is it allowed to punish somebody in the same way that he has punished or killed somebody else? And the majority say no. There is a minority opinion that says, yes, you may. The majority say no. And this is the correct opinion. The majority say no. Once the person has been killed, you catch the murderer, he will then be executed. He will then be executed, and his fate is with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Whether Allah wants to punish him for a very cruel killing or Allah forgives him, that is his fate in the akhirah. But some small group of scholars say, based on this incident of Yasar, they say, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, even in death. Whereas most say that eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth is not in death. It's something that if you have a fight and something happens then. Otherwise, if somebody ends up killing another person intentionally, then the punishment is death and that's it. The state will punish the person with death or execution and that is it. So that is the incident of Yasar, a very tragic death. But it is one that is mentioned in every book of hadith because of this incident that happened with the tribe of Urayna. The next servant, we're just going to go over 9 or 10 of them. As I said, we probably know the names of 40. Some have mentioned up to 80 or 90, but this seems a bit of an exaggeration. Most likely these 80 or 90, either their names are repetitive, or, and some of them clearly are repetitive, or a servant or slave of another Sahabi is mentioned, and the context is that he's with the Prophet ﷺ. So a later scholar understood this is the servant or slave of the Prophet ﷺ. In reality, that seems like a very huge number, 80 or 90, and Allah knows best. So I'm only going to mention 9 or 10 of the names, and most of these, as I said, we really don't know much about. Of the Sahaba who... they're all Sahaba, of course. By the way, all of these are Sahaba whose names are we mentioning. They are all Sahaba, even if they were slaves. You can be a slave and a Sahabi, doesn't change that fact. Of the most famous of the Mawali, and in fact, the one who has probably narrated the most number of hadith out of the Mawali of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and that's where we're going to spend some time on his hadith, is Thawban. Thawban. And every scholar and student of knowledge knows Thawban Mawla Rasulillah. Thawban Mawla Rasulillah. That is his name and his title. Thawban Mawla Rasulillah. Thawban was one of the Mawla who was from an Arab origin. So, as I told you many times, slavery in those days was not caste or ethnically based. You had slaves of many different ethnicities, and Arabs were also sometimes taken as slaves, even though, yes, it is true that the Quraysh did not allow the Quraysh to be enslaved. Okay, it was that hierarchy. But they allowed other slaves. You know, that's their mentality. And Thawban was from one of the Arab tribes of Yemen. And he was a mawla. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam purchased him to free him. So he's one of those whom the Prophet ﷺ purchased to free. So the Prophet ﷺ purchased him to free him. And then he said to Thawban, if you want, you can go back to your house in Yemen. And if you want, you can remain with us in our house. Meaning, you know, as a servant and just be with us and whatnot. So Thawban chose to remain with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in Medina, and he did not go back home to Yemen, and he remained in Medina until the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam died, and he then went on expeditions and armies until he participated in the conquest of Egypt, and eventually he died after the conquest of Palestine, and he died, and his grave is in modern day Palestine. And out of all of the Mawali, Thawban has narrated the most number of hadith, close to 100. We're not going to go over 100, don't worry, about 10 or so. Close to 100 hadith, around 90 something hadith Thawban has narrated. Why? Because he volunteered to stay in Medina, and he remained in Medina until the death of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and then he traveled to Egypt and he traveled to Syria, and he narrated these ahadith to the next generation. And interestingly enough, many of the ahadith of Thawban are about the signs of the Day of Judgment. So he would pay attention to these ahadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So of the ahadith of Thawban, وعن ثوبان مولى رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم أنه كان رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم إذا أراد أن ينصرف من صلاته استغفر ثلاث مرات ثم قال اللهم أنت السلام ومنك السلام تبارك يا ذا الجلال والإكرام. The famous hadith, all of you should know it, that when the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم finished praying, he would say, all of you memorize this, as soon as you say salam, this is immediately what you're supposed to do. استغفر الله استغفر الله استغفر الله اللهم أنت السلام ومنك السلام تباركت يا ذا الجلال والإكرام. This comes from the hadith of Thawban. Okay, so استغفر الله استغفر الله استغفر الله اللهم أنت السلام ومنك السلام تباركت يا ذا الجلال والإكرام. And then you do the أذكار, Subhanallah, Alhamdulillah, Allahu Akbar. And then you recite Ayatul Kursi. And then there are other things that can be done after the end of the salah. But this is the first thing that is done based on the hadith of Thawban. وعن ثوبان, that the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم said, who guarantees me one thing, and in return I will guarantee him Jannah. Thawban said, I will, without even asking what it is. Immediately Thawban said, I will guarantee you one thing. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, La tas'al an-nas, never ask anything from anyone. Never ask anything from anyone, only ask Allah. So Thawban said, I will do that. And he never asked a person anything until he died. Okay, so this is the one condition. And our scholars say what this indicates is a perfection of Tawheed. That you don't even ask any created being for even something of this world. You have a sense of dignity and a sense of self-respect that you do not even ask something halal. Because it is halal to ask. It is halal to ask the created for things that they can do. But the perfection is, and this is very few of the Sahaba, and it is known that the Prophet ﷺ made this condition on some of the other Sahaba as well, including Abu Bakr and others. Do not ask, لا تسأل الناس شيئا. Don't ask anything of anyone. Don't ask anything of anyone. Just live on your own with what Allah has given you the power to do. So some of the Sahaba, that's the highest level of the conditions that the Prophet put. And it's not wajib. It's not something that, you know, because in the end of the day, we are human beings and we ask people for everything. Can you give me a ride here? Can you lend me this? These are things we ask is completely halal. Completely halal. But the highest level of iman is to stop asking any creation other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And Thawban got to that level. Thawban said, I heard the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam say, my hawd on judgment day is from Aden to Amman. And Aden and Amman are two cities in southern Arabia, right? Amman, and Aden in Yemen. So my hawd is basically half of the Arabian Peninsula. It's massive, right? My hawd is from Aden to Amman. Its water is going to be whiter than milk. And it is sweeter than honey. And the number of akawib. Akawib is the plural of kub. And kub is cup. Cup, kub. They are from a similar root. Allahu alam, which influence what? I don't know. But clearly kub, kub in Arabic, right? Akawib. Akawib is the plural of kub, and kub is the singular, and the cup is what we get from the Latin. Allah knows which influenced which, but clearly some root is the same. Wa akawibu, the number of cups of this hawd are more than the stars in the sky, and whoever drinks from it shall never be thirsty afterwards. So this is of the hadith of Thawban. Of the hadith of Thawban is the famous one. That Thawban, the Mawla of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, said that, O Messenger of Allah, tell me one deed that will cause me to enter Jannah. Tell me one thing that will cause me to enter Jannah. So the Prophet ﷺ remained quiet, and then he said, عَلَيْكَ بِكَثْرَةِ السُّجُودِ. I command you to increase the number of sajdas. عَلَيْكَ بِكَثْرَةِ السُّجُودِ. I command you to increase the number of sajdas, for you never prostrate one sajda, except that Allah will raise you one rank and forgive you one sin. And Thawban reported that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Istaqimu walan tuhsu wa'lamu anna khayra a'malikum as-salah wa lan yuhafiz 'ala al-wudu' illa mu'min." Istaqimu, try to remain as straight as you can. Walan tuhsu, and you're never going to attain perfection. Which means you keep on striving for the best, but you realize you're never going to be 100%. And know that the best deed that you can ever do is the salah. And know that nobody protects his wudu except a real mu'min. Only a mu'min will always do wudu when his wudu breaks. So these are advice from Thawban. Of the ahadith of Thawban is one that is very, very controversial. And it is used by many groups even till our times. And have given a much longer lecture, which I'm not going to repeat here. You'll find it online. On the Mahdi, and this is one of the famous hadith of the Mahdi, and Thawban narrated it. Thawban said, إِذَا رَأَيْتُمُ الْرَّايَاتَ السُّودِ قَدْ جَاءَتْ مِنْ قِبَلِ خُرَسَانِ فَأْتُوهَا فَإِنَّ فِيهَا خَلِيفَةُ اللَّهِ الْمَهْدِ. When you see the black flags coming from Khurasan, then go there, because amongst that army will be خَلِيفَةُ اللَّهِ الْمَهْدِ. The famous Mahdi hadith. And this is one of those famous hadith about the Mahdi. And this hadith has been used by many groups to expedite the coming of the Mahdi. Starting with the Abbasids themselves. And that's why Al-Mahdi, the Khalifa, was called Al-Mahdi. Because he wanted to be the Mahdi. And the Abbasids' flag was a black flag. And their main person was from Khurasan, Abu Muslim al-Khurasani. And so they took a black flag, and they're attacking from Khurasan, and they called their leader Al-Mahdi eventually not the one there. And so they're trying to expedite. And the same fanaticism exists to this day amongst the bizarre fringe Khawarij group known as the ISIS. The same thing. The reason they have adopted the black flag is why? It's because of this hadith. Right? And the reason they concentrate on that region is because of this hadith. But I have said many, many times, these ahadith are organic. They are not movie scripts. And anybody who takes these ahadith as movie scripts to try to enact them, it will backfire on him. Okay? These ahadith are predictions. We believe them. We believe them. But they will happen organically. They're going to happen when they happen. And it will not happen as an expedited movie script that they will try to enact them. That's not the sunnah. Otherwise, the sahaba would have done it when they conquered it. The tabi'in would have, they didn't do that. So they understood. It's going to happen when it happens. And the one who does it will do it because he wants to. Not because he's thinking consciously it's going to happen like this. It doesn't happen like that. So it will happen. We believe it will happen. But anybody who tries to expedite it intentionally, it will backfire on him. And one more hadith. Three more hadith. These are all very interesting. These are very interesting. Of the most famous hadith of Thawban, three of them are very famous, and you're going to love all of these. Beautiful hadith. And this is one of my favorite hadith as well. Thawban said that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, إِنَّ اللَّهَ تَعَالَى زَوَلِيَ الْأَرْضَ فَرَأَيْتُ مَشَارِقَهَا وَمَغَارِبَهَا. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala unrolled the earth for me, the east and the west. And I saw the eastern and the westernmost. And the dominion of my ummah shall extend to all that I have seen. The dominion of my ummah shall extend to all that I have seen. And then I asked Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to not destroy my ummah because of a plague. And to not allow any enemy to overtake them and overconquer them such that they are eliminated. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala responded to me that, O Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when I decree something, then nothing can cancel that decree. And I have gifted you that your ummah will never be destroyed because of a plague or disease. So we believe, and it has never happened, it will never happen, that a plague will come or a disease will come and wipe out the ummah. Some previous ummahs were wiped out because of one calamity. For us, if a calamity happens, it will be local, regional. It will not affect the whole ummah. Okay? Any type of disaster, it will not happen. The whole ummah will be destroyed. No, not like that. And I have decreed that an external enemy will not overconquer them such that they shall be eliminated. So anytime an enemy conquers, it will be temporary and partial. It will never eliminate Islam. We will not be eliminated from outside totally. Portions might be, yes. Lands might be, but not all of the ummah. And our Prophet ﷺ then said, it's a very long hadith, but he then said that the Day of Judgment will not come until some of my ummah shall return to idol worship. And there shall be from within my ummah 30 kathabuna dajjalun. 30 dajjals, 30 liars. All of them are claiming that they are a Nabi. And I am the Khatamun Nabiyyin, and there is no Nabi after me. Okay, this is a famous hadith of Thawban, in which he predicted that 30 Dajjalun Kathabun are going to come. And so these are the false prophets, right? Beginning with Musaylimah al-Kathab. And then up until now, we still hear from time to time somebody who claims they are a prophet. One of the last ones was Rashad Khalifa here in America in the 80s. Huh? In Phoenix, was it? Phoenix? I believe it was Phoenix, yeah. But so here in America. So there was anyways, long story, he started the Qur'aniyun movement. Qur'an only, no hadith. You know the number 19 theory, if you remember in the 80s. The number 19 theory that unfortunately Ahmadinejad popularized, may Allah forgive him, it was a mistake that Ahmadinejad made. But it came from Rashad Khalifa. And he claimed he was a Nabi. And of course, you know, of course in the Arab world and in, of course, India, you have the Mirza Ghulam. So all of these are the Dajjalun Kathabun that we believe the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam predicted. Okay, this one. You're going to love this one. At least some of you will love it. Some of you will like it, some of you will love it. All of us should love it because the Prophet ﷺ said it. But some will love it more than others. وَعَنْ ثَوْبَانَ مَوْلَى رَسُولِ اللَّهِ صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمْ عَنِ النَّبِيِّ صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمْ أَنَّهُ قَالْ عِصَابَتَانِ مِنْ أُمَّتِي أَحْرَزَهُمُ اللَّهُ تَعَالَى مِنَ النَّارِ عِصَابَةٌ تَغْزُو الْهِنْدِ وَعِصَابَةٌ تَكُونَ مَا عِيسَى بْنِ مَرْيَمَ. Okay, this is one of the only ahadith in which India is mentioned by name upon the tongue of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Al-Hind. He mentioned Al-Hind. And it's narrated by Thawban. So Thawban said, I heard the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam say, two groups of my ummah Allah has guaranteed to protect them. The first of them is the group that shall do ghazu of Hind. And that is Muhammad ibn Qasim and his group that came. And the second of them is the group that shall be with Isa ibn Maryam. Okay, and fight the Dajjal. So those two people, Allah has guaranteed to protect from Jahannam. And so this demonstrates that the conquest of India is a big deal. And we thank Allah that India has been conquered because of that, us people are, alhamdulillah, Muslim. And then the final one we're going to do, and this is all of you have heard of this hadith, and it's only found by Thawban. Thawban, Mawla of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, a time will come when the other nations of the earth will call one another to attack you, just like people are called to eat from a common plate. Okay? So a time will come when nations will call each other to attack you, just like we are called to eat from a common plate. So they said, O Messenger of Allah, is it because we will be few in number? I mean, قِلَّ يَا رَسُولَ اللَّهِ. He said, no, you will be plenty. وَلَكِنَّكُمْ غُثَاءٌ كَغُثَاءِ السَّيْلِ. You will be like the froth of the ocean. The froth, you see it, but then it goes. There's no value. Or some say the jetsam or the flotsam, things that the wave brings in. Some say ghutha is the whitish part of the wave that comes. And some say it is like the weeds and the junk that the tide brings in. And nobody cares about it. Just keeps on bringing in junk and stuff, and nobody cares about it. Lots but it's not something that is useful. And ghutha as-sayl is basically an expression in Arabic, which means lot in quantity, zero in quality. Okay? So you're going to be ghutan ka ghutha as-sayl, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will remove from your enemies' hearts the fear that they had of you. And He shall replace in your hearts a weakness. And they said, what is the weakness, O Messenger of Allah? He said, a love of this world and a hatred of death. حب الدنيا وكراهية الموت. So this is a famous hadith of Thawban that I have given even a khutbah about this a number of years ago. So that is Thawban. And as I said, he died in Palestine. The next person that we're going to do is the only one that we're going to do today in detail, who is from Persia. And his name, we actually do not know it. We do not know his name. Some say his name was Mehran. And some say... Mehran is the most common one. Let me find it. It was somewhere here. I cannot find it. But we do not know his name. We do not know his name because when he was asked his name, he said, I'm not going to tell you. Why? He said, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam called me Safina. So from now on, I will only be known as Safina. What does Safina mean? Ship. Okay. So his name is Ship. Safina. He was asked, what is his name? He said, I'm not going to tell you. So we don't know his name. But they say it was Mehran, that have another name as well. So Safina was a Persian who was owned by Umm Salama. He was Farsi, who was owned by Umm Salama, one of the wives of the Prophet. And as I said, when a wife frees the slave will be the mawla to the family. And the family is the Prophet. So Umm Salama decided to free him as a sake of charity, for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But she put a condition, because you're allowed to put conditions. And the condition was that he would be a free servant of the Prophet ﷺ for as long as he lived. So Safina accepted this condition, and he then, so he's a free man, he can marry, live in Medina, have a job, but whenever he has time, he will go to the Prophet ﷺ and be his servant. And so that's what Safina did until he died. And how did he get his name? Well, we have the story in quite a lot of detail in Musnad Imam Ahmad. We have a number of ahadith from Safina. Let's do some of the ahadith and also the story of how he got his name. As for the ahadith of Safina, one of the most interesting ahadith, I mentioned this hadith many times in the seerah, narrated from Safina. Safina said that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, the khilafah after me shall be for how many years? 20. Just do the math. Abu Bakr, Umar, Uthman, Ali. 40. 30 years. Because 45 was when 43 was when Ali died. So the Prophet ﷺ died 11. So 30 years. 30 years. Hijri, 40-something. So you have to subtract 11 of the Prophet ﷺ. Right, so Al-Khilafatu ba'di 30 sana. The Khilafah shall be 30 years. Then after that, it will become a dynasty. This is a hadith in Muslim Imam Ahmad. It's right here in front of me. So the Khilafah, there's a prediction when the Prophet is alive. The Khilafah shall be for 30 years. Then after me, it shall become Al-Mulk. And that is kingdom or dominion or dynasty. Okay? So Safina said, counts. The Khilafah of Abu Bakr was 2 years. And the Khilafah of Umar was 10 years. And the Khilafah of Uthman was 12 years. And the Khilafah of Ali was 6 years. You do the math. Okay? So Safina is narrating the hadith. And Safina is saying, you do the math. And it adds up to 30 exact. Many scholars say Hassan radiallahu anhu was 6 months. And that is the full 30. So Hassan should be counted as the Khalifa for 6 months. Because he was more entitled than Muawiyah. And the truth was with him. As I had mentioned in my hadith of Karbala, we talked about that. So this is the interesting hadith of Safina. Okay. Wa'an Safina, who said that one day I was with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the Sahaba, and we came to a pass in a valley, and so all of the army could not pass. So I began carrying the goods through the valley, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam saw me and said, "Today you are nothing other than a ship. Al-yawm, today, ma kunt illa safina. You are nothing but a ship. You are carrying the whole people on your back." And so that's why his name became Safina. And in another hadith, he mentions that we were going with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in a journey, and a time came when, you know, we had to basically dismount and whatnot. And so people put some of their things on me. And another put his sword. And another put his armor. And another put his spear. Until I began carrying a lot of things on my back. Pause here. This shows Safina would have been a very strong man. So the people are getting help from him. And so he just keeps on carrying. And so the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Anta Safina. You are a ship." So the name stuck. The name stuck with him. And so that's why he called himself Safina. And in more detail, he said that one of the people asked him, "Masmuk, what is your name?" He said, "I am not going to tell you. Ma ana bi mukhbir." I'm not going to tell you. Because the Prophet himself called me Safina. So the guy said to him, "Why did he call you Safina?" So he said, "One day the Prophet ﷺ and his people were walking, the Sahaba were walking, and it became difficult to carry their goods. And so the Prophet ﷺ said to me, 'Open your garment, open your cloak.' So I opened it, and they put all of their stuff on it. And then I put it, you know, like you would tie it up, and he put it on his back. And so the Prophet ﷺ then said to me, 'Ihmil fa innama anta safina.' Carry it, because you are going to be a ship." So on that day, if I was carrying the camel load, or two camel loads, or three camel loads, up till seven camel loads, it would not have been difficult for me. So he carried a massive amount of army material, whatever you want to call it, because we're going on ghazwa. And so when the Prophet said, "Carry it, you are going to be a ship." So it became a miracle, and he carried essentially seven camels loads of weight on his back. And this shows us, the miracle of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And there are some other hadith about Safina, but he has around 13 hadith, not that many hadith. So this is Safina. Okay, now we get to a story, and the next person, his name is one of two. It's both of them weird, strange names for us. Some say his name is Karkara. And others say his name is Mid'am. And this hadith shows us that not all of the mawali were righteous people. And it's understood, because these are not people that have chosen to accept Islam, some of them. Some of them are there by circumstance beyond their control. And one of them is this person over here. And his story is mentioned also in Bukhari and Muslim, and it is mentioned in many books of hadith as well. And it is narrated by Abu Huraira, who said that on the day of Khaybar, when we conquered the people of Khaybar, we did not gain any gold or silver. However, we did gain clothes and armor. So the people of Khaybar did not have gold and silver, but they had agriculture and clothes and armor. And one of the ghulams, one of the slaves of the Prophet ﷺ, they say his name was Mid'am. Pause here. In this hadith it says Mid'am. In a hadith of Tirmidhi it says Karkara. So we have both of these names. So some say that it was the same slave, two different names. Some say similar stories occur twice, but we don't know the name for sure. So one of the slaves of the Prophet ﷺ by the name of Mid'am was found with a arrow in his neck, and he died as a result of the arrow coming in. So some of the people said, "How fortunate is he? He has been given Jannah." And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "No, I swear by the one in whose hands is my soul, because he stole a garment from the ghanima." Now pause here. the rules of war dictate that, what do? You give everything, the ghanima you give to the khalifa, and then the khalifa will assign a person their share of it. Everybody gets a share in the end, right? Everybody gets a share of the ghanima. The details of this are found in the books of fiqh, but you are not allowed to take anything from what you have found over there until you give it back to the khalifa, and then the khalifa will distribute equal shares to all of the people who participated. And again, the details of this are in the books of fiqh and whatnot. And it is haram to take something secretly. Obviously, it's khiyana, it's a treachery, it's betrayal. You cannot take just by yourself. I mean, you have to get it, you know, register, whatever you can imagine. It's simple logistics even. You go back, everything, the hisab is done, and then you get it. This person, he surreptitiously took it. And nobody knew. But the Prophet ﷺ knew because Allah told him. Nobody knew. And when he was found in that way, the Prophet ﷺ said, that garment that he stole, it is burning with him in Jahannam right now. Okay? Now, somebody can say, but he just took one garment. And that's going to get Jahannam. And the response is, well, it's not just the garment, it's the concept. You are with the Prophet ﷺ. And there's an amana, and there's a responsibility. And for you to betray the amana of the Prophet ﷺ and to go behind his back and steal, you know, in front of him, literally. I mean, like he's there and you're going in and stealing. And obviously this also meant to send a message. Now, obviously we believe if he was a Muslim, which inshallah it seems like he was, eventually he'll be forgiven. We believe he's a Muslim, he'll be forgiven. But he was punished for that sin that he had done. And so the Prophet ﷺ said this. And then when he said this, people began giving back small things that they had taken, you know, without asking. And so this is a necessary warning to those people that just want to steal here and there. So this was a type of tactic that they were taking. And so it shows us that, and that's something very important. When you study the seerah, you realize not all of the, people who accompany the Prophet are like Abu Bakr and Umar. Yeah, we have to understand this point. There were people like this, and they are being punished for crimes that they have done. Even though they're in the vicinity of the Prophet, they are essentially, you know, Sahaba in some ways. They are. But not all of them are like Abu Bakr and Umar. So that's Mid'am or Karkara, one of these two. Of the simplest ones that we know, very simple, we know nothing about him, not even his ethnicity, except for one or two ahadith that he narrated. And his name is Abu Asib. We don't even know his name. It's a kunya. Abu Asib. And Abu Asib has a very interesting story that he narrated. And that is that Abu Hasib said, Ayn. Abu Asib, not Hasib. Abu Asib with an Ayn. Abu Asib said that I was there when they prayed over the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He's one of the mawali of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam who was freed, and he's in the vicinity. And remember, because they're mawali, so they get access to the house of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Because they're mawali, that's their house now. So Abu Asib said, I was there when they prayed over the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam himself. So they asked him, how did they pray over him? So he said, they came in from one side individually. There wasn't jama'ah, as we know. They came in arsalan, bit by bit, group by group. And they prayed and they left through the other door. So there was an entourage, as we know, on Tuesday, all of Tuesday and Wednesday, they kept on going throughout the house in groups, individually, all of Tuesday, and then Wednesday he was buried, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So they went in groups by groups until they finished till the last of them. Then he was placed in his lahd. And who did this? Shukran did this. The other one. Shukran did this, right? Then Al-Mughira ibn Shu'bah said that the Prophet ﷺ's legs have not been fully covered. So they said to Abu Asib, go down and fix the legs. So because he's the Mawla, so he has again that understanding that it's his job, his task. So Abu Asib went into the grave. And he's narrating the first person, sorry. So I went into the qabr and I fixed the feet up.
And I touched his feet.
Then I said, give me some dust.
So they gathered some dust for me until I covered his feet, and it finished up to his saq, the bottom of the shins, right? And then I
exited the qabr. Then he would say, I was the last person to be with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Okay, so this is Abu Asib, one of the mawali, and we don't have his name. Now here's the point. Abu Asib, some say this is Shukran. Some say, no, it's not him. Actually, some say this is Safina. And some say, so because here's the point. These are names that are mentioned, and who knows? Allah Azza wa Jal knows. It could be Shukran. It could be the same one. The one who did the ghusl. Could be. But the name found is Abu Asib, and it's an authentic isnad. Who is Abu Asib? Is it one of the other mawali? Is it simply a kunya that is given to Shukran? Is it Safina, the Persian? Allahu A'lam. So this is the thing, and most of the people say he's another mawla, a completely different mawla. So that's why we put him over here, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. Of the mawali as well, and again we have all of these tidbits from the very last days of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and this one as well, of the mawalis that narrated to us of the last ahadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, is Abu Muwayhiba. Abu Muwayhiba. And Abu Muwayhiba, Abu Muwayhiba has one of the final ahadith that has been narrated regarding the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Abu Muwayhiba said that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam called for me in the middle of the night, and he said, "O Abu Muwayhiba, Allah has commanded me to go to Baqi' and ask forgiveness for them. So come with me." So I went with him. And we went to Baqi' in the middle of the night. And when he was in the middle of Baqi', he said, "Assalamu alaykum ya ahla al-maqabir. Liyahni lakum ma asbahtum fihi mimma asbaha fihi an-nas." And then it goes on that, "How blessed and fortunate are you, if you only knew what Allah has saved you from. You have been saved from the fitan that are coming, like waves." So things are going to happen now. Trials are going to happen, and alhamdulillah, you have been saved from them. And we know the trials opened up, after the death of the Prophet ﷺ, all of these trials opened up. Then he turned to me, and he said, and I mentioned this hadith when I did the final seerah of the Prophet ﷺ, this hadith was mentioned back then. Then he turned to me and he said, "Ya Aba Muwayhiba, I have been given the keys to the treasures of this world, and allowed to live in it till the end of times, and then enter Jannah. Or Allah has allowed me to choose him right now." So the Prophet ﷺ was given the choice. Allah has allowed me to remain here until the end of times. And along with that, the treasures of this dunya. Have whatever you want. Or I can choose him now and get Jannah now. لِقَاءَ رَبِّي وَالْجَنَّةَ now. So Abu Muwayhiba said, "بِأَبِي أَنْتَ وَأُمِّي يَا رَسُولَ اللَّهِ خُذْ مَفَاتِحَ الدُّنْيَا وَالْخُلْدَ فِيهِ ثُمَّ الْجَنَّةِ." Why don't you stay with us until the end of times? Then you'll enter Jannah anyway. I beg you by my mother and father, stay here and stay with us and then get into Jannah. And the Prophet ﷺ said, "No, Abu Muwayhiba, I have chosen to meet my Lord and I have chosen Jannah now." Then he asked forgiveness for the Baqi' al-Gharkhad, and then he turned around, and right after that, he fell sick, and he remained sick until he passed away. Okay, so this is Abu Muwayhiba telling us that final choice. So the Prophet ﷺ was told, go to Baqi' al-Gharkhad and ask forgiveness for the Baqi', and this, he is telling Abu Muwayhiba this little interesting tidbit that, subhanAllah, look, Allah preserved it. Through him, not through Abu Bakr, not through Aisha, not through Ali, but radiallahu anhu ajma'in, but through one of the mawali, Abu Muwayhiba, that the Prophet ﷺ told him this tidbit that is now a standard in the books of seerah. Allah had given me the choice, I can stay forever and still get Jannah, or I can choose Allah now and get Jannah. And why should I stay in this world when Allah is choosing me now, basically? So the Prophet ﷺ chose to meet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala immediately after this. And that's really the only hadith of Abu Muwayhiba. He didn't narrate anything else. That's all he narrated, subhanAllah, because
What else does he need to narrate? This is the jewel or the treasure that no other person has narrated. So I have given you the names of 8 or 9 of the Mawali, including Zayd. So I didn't go into detail, but Zayd is number 1. So that's basically 9. And I'll mention a 10th one, but we will not do his story now, because that one is an entire separate class, one of the most interesting classes we will do. And that 10th one is a very unique Mawla. Probably one of the most uniquest of all of the Sahaba, one of the most unique of all of the Sahaba, and that is Salman al-Farisi. Now pause here. Salman was a Mawla of the Prophet? Response, yes. Why? Do you remember the story of Salman? Who freed Salman? Who freed him? Abu Bakr? So that's where there's a bit of a controversy, because it is true that Abu Bakr did help finance, but one of the conditions that we're going to get to, the story of Salman, the dates, right? Who planted those dates? The Prophet himself went and planted those dates one by one. He himself went and did the manual labor to free Salman. And Salman then, Salman was never a slave actually of the Prophet. He actually purchased him for free him, right? So Abu Bakr helped, and the Prophet helped, and then Salman, basically the Prophet himself said that Salman minna ahl al-bayt. It's a hadith. Salman minna ahl al-bayt. Because the mawla of the Prophet becomes from ahl al-bayt. Right? So Salman then became a mawla as an honorary member of the household of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And of course, Salman al-Farisi is a whole different story, which we haven't done yet, by the way. We have not done Salman al-Farisi. And maybe, I'll see, maybe we'll do that next. Allah knows best. But Salman al-Farisi is one of the mawali as well, because there was an issue of slavery and the Prophet himself freeing him. And then if there was any doubt, because there is some doubt, Abu Bakr also paid, the Prophet then clearly said, Salman is our mawla. Salman minna ahl al-bayt. So Salman is of the Ahl al-Bayt of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now, these are 10 of the male slaves that I have mentioned. As for the female slaves, the Amma, we will mention some of them in more detail when we talk about the wives of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, because one or possibly two became wives. And just to finish off here, we'll mention the primary ones that we know, and once again, there are some that we do not know. The most famous of the female ammas that our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had, and eventually she became one of our mothers, is Safiya binti Huyay. Safiya binti Huyay, and Safiya was the daughter of the chieftain at Khaybar. And yes. And Safiya was therefore the equivalent of a princess. She's the daughter of the chieftain of the Khaybar. Yes, Safiya was a Jew. She was from the Bani Israel. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, so the whole tribe was, as you know, enslaved. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam took Safiya. Now, the Sahaba were wondering, did he take her as a milk yameen, or did he take her as a wife? Which of the two? And they did not know. They did not know. So they said, let us see. If Safiya comes out in hijab, then she is a wife. And if she comes dressed like the other milk yameens, then she is milk yameen. So the next morning, Safiya came out in full hijab. This is, they're still in Khaybar. She comes out in full hijab. And so they realize that Safiya is a wife. Now pause here, what has happened here? I'm gonna get to the stories of the wives of the Prophet in a whole separate series. Once we're done with the male Sahaba and a few of the female, we will then go to the wives of the Prophet and have a special series about them. And Safiya, essentially, you can take a milk yameen and you can free her and marry her, and the freeing of her is her mahr.
because her freedom is more precious than some money you're going to give her. So the Prophet ﷺ freed Safiya and married her. So Safiya became free and she became married, basically instantaneously. That is something that is allowed. And she became one of the blessed Ummahat al-Mu'mineen. That is Safiya binti Huyay. And I'll get to her story, the famous incident. So when they were coming to the camel, this is at Khaybar, Safiya paused because the camel was very high. And so the Prophet ﷺ himself knelt down to offer his leg or his thigh to Safiya, so because there's no stool, they're not in Medina. And so she used the thigh of the Prophet ﷺ as a stepping stool. So she used the thigh of the Prophet ﷺ to get onto the camel, and she was fully covered. So the Sahaba knew that this is now one of our mothers, and she is not a Milk Yameen. But she was Milk Yameen when she was first after the Battle of Khaybar, you understand? So Safiya was Milk Yameen for a period of time, and then she was freed and she became one of the mothers. The second remained Milk Yameen, and that is, of course, Maria al-Qibtiyya. Maria the Copt. Okay, Maria al-Qibtiyya. We will get to her story as well, and I have mentioned it in some detail in the seerah. And it is one of those things that our sensibilities find difficult to comprehend. But I'm not one to change the facts of the past simply because our modern culture finds it unpalatable. What happened, happened. Whether we like it or not, if we have to like it, if we're Muslims, if somebody does not like it, then there is issues with his iman. Because to impute the Prophet ﷺ with something unethical or immoral means you are not a Muslim. So you have to change your understanding of morality. That's a very blunt point, and I'll say it very explicitly. If you think that the Prophet ﷺ did something immoral, then you are not a faithful Muslim. And if you think that any action is immoral that he did, then you need to change your understanding of morality. It's as simple as that. And that's one of the biggest issues that we need to grapple with in our times. Our youngsters, and frankly not just youngsters, even us who have been born and raised in this society, sometimes we have to think a little bit hard and then say, okay, sami'na wa ata'na, we hear and we obey. Maria al-Qibtiyya was not one of our mothers. But she has a respected status. And she remained a Milk Yameen, and she became Umm al-Walad. And Umm al-Walad is a special category of Milk Yameen. Umm al-Walad is when the Milk Yameen has a child. She gets a free upgrade. That free upgrade means she will become free on the death of the owner, and she cannot be gifted to somebody else or sold to anybody else. Once a child is born and the lady becomes a mother to your child, then she cannot be given to anybody else. She is yours until the death occurs, and then you are free. So this is Hajar, basically. Hajar was Milk Yameen and Umm al-Walad. Hajar and Ibrahim, Milk Yameen and Umm al-Walad, the same thing. So the same Jews and Christians who criticize our Prophet ﷺ, they have to make do with Abraham. And they have to make do with David and Solomon and all of them. All of this was the way of the past that took place. So Maria al-Qibtiyya was a Milk Yameen of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The third one was Maria's full sister, because Maria was gifted by whom? Muqawqis. Muqawqis of Egypt. Maria was gifted by Muqawqis to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And Maria was gifted along with her sister. And her sister's name was Sirin. Sirin. So Maria and Sirin were both gifts of Muqawqis. Now in Islamic law, you cannot have two sisters or aunt and niece or something or at the same time, as you know. So the Prophet ﷺ kept Maria, and he then gave Sirin to Hassan ibn Thabit. So Hassan ibn Thabit then took Sirin, but Sirin for a period was Milk Yameen of the Prophet, even though obviously nothing happened because you cannot have two sisters at once. But she was one of the Milk Yameens of the Prophet for a period of time. So this is, and again, gifts. Something that is happening is a gift. So as of yet, again, all of these are acquired. He himself did not purchase one for himself. The fourth one is one that is somewhat controversial because scholars have differed, and we will talk about this when we get to the wives of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Was she a wife or was she a milk yamin? There are two opinions on this issue, and we'll deal with it when we come to it. And her name is Rayhana. Her name is Rayhana. And she was from one of the Jewish tribes of Medina, not like Safiya of Khaybar. She was from either the Banu Qurayza or the Banu Nadir, one of those two. So early Medina. And one of the reasons we don't know much about her is that she died in the lifetime of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And so obviously when she had an early death, so the details about her are very, very few. And that's why even early scholars have differed. Was she Milk Yamin? Or was she one of our mothers? And I'm going to shock you from now by saying we actually do not have a definitive number of wives, Ummahat al-Mu'mineen. We think, most of us think there were 9. And there's no question, 9 at the time of his death, because obviously total there were 12. There's no question that those 9 or 12 are agreed upon. But as you know me, I am an academic and I'm going to give you the details. I don't just sugarcoat or whatnot. The fact of the matter is there were more than these. But we do not know for sure. Why? This is one of the reasons. Early deaths. These are private issues in terms of nobody talks to the women and gets their first-hand account and details. You know, obviously the Sahaba knew, but imagine if she died in early Medina. I mean, you're not going to mention these things. It's not some of the important things you pass down. So Rayhana, for sure, she was in the household of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. For sure. But was she in the household as a milk yamin, or was she in the household as one of our mothers? We will get to that controversy when we get to it. But either way, for a period of time, she was milk yamin. The controversy is whether she was freed and married or not. Right? You understand? Like Safiya was freed and married, Maria was not freed and not married. Rayhana, was she category 1, category 2? Allahu a'lam. Okay, these are the main ones. Believe it or not, I just want to tell you for academic sake, there are some other names mentioned, but we don't have any information about them at all. And we don't know much at all. Did they? Were they there? Were they not? Were they freed immediately? What not? Absolutely nothing in the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So these are the four that we know at least some details about. And of course, Safiya and Maria, we know much more about than the others, and we'll, inshallah, when we finish this series of the Sahaba, the next series is going to be the mother of the believers. Perhaps early next year, inshallah, we'll be doing that. So this is a partial list of mawali, male and female, of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and I have mentioned 14 or 15 in the last two episodes. Please realize there are more names that are mentioned, and we don't know much detail, but definitely, inshallah ta'ala, the ones I have mentioned are the more prominent ones in the seerah, and the ones that we have at least some stories about. And Allah Azza wa Jalla knows best. Any difficult and awkward questions? Yes, because the whole topic is obviously difficult for us. But remember, I answered this question. The word slave is a very different connotation in English. And I don't like using it. Milk yamin literally means possession of the right hand, which means there's ownership. There is ownership there. This is classical Jewish law, classical Christian law, classical Islamic law. This is all the Abrahamic faiths. In fact, all religions and traditions had this concept across the globe. Understand the abolishment of slavery is a very recent phenomenon. The first time anybody thought of abolishing slaves is in the mid-19th century. Before this point in time, the notion of abolishing slavery, as far as I know, nobody raised it in human history. It was a given institution. Nobody liked it. Nobody wanted to be one. But everybody understood that this is the way the world works. And one of the reasons given for the call to abolish slavery is in fact the brutality of Western slavery. It reached the pinnacle of vileness that society had hardly seen. And as a backlash to the brutality of Western slavery, certain voices in the West began clamoring for the freedom of slaves as well. Okay. Otherwise, in most societies, slaves were not nowhere near treated as bad as they were treated over here. And again, this is not justifying, but it is a fact that in Islamic law, slaves are a type of family. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not trying to sugarcoat it. At the end of the day, they are possessions and they are workers and whatnot. But the way you treat them and their overall huquq, eventually the slave is freed and becomes a member of free society, as I have said in the last halaqah. That is an undeniable fact. So given those dynamics, slavery was basically one of those institutions like, I mean, and again, I'm not trying to sugarcoat or anything, but there are jobs that are not popular in the world. People do them. There are underpaid and overworked jobs. People do them in the end of the day. You have to do them. Okay, nobody likes being a manual labor working in the sun, you know, 70 hours a week for minimal wage. Nobody likes, you know, picking oranges or whatnot for $3 to $4 that they give. Nobody likes doing it, but you have to do it. It's a part of. I'm not equating. I'm simply saying there are things that are not good, but they are still done. In pre-1850, basically, that was the reality of the world, that there was slavery and there was milk yamin. All that we can say, Islam came and provided certain guidelines that relative to the other societies out there, there's no question that those guidelines were infinitely more humane. Now the problem comes, and I cannot answer your question, sisters in the back, I know you're raising your questions. I cannot answer the troubling questions that are coming to you. Why didn't Islam abolish slavery? I don't know. Why didn't it go further? I don't know. Allah Azza wa Jalla knows best. And yes, the milk yameen, there was that physical aspect. I know the question. Yes, there was that physical aspect between the master and the milk yameen, but it was codified. I.e., the Quran explicitly says it prohibits a practice that was common in that time. And that is to give your milk yameen to other men for a price. You understand what is going on here. Okay? This was the norm. You would use your milk yameen for money on the side. You understand? I don't want to use the vulgar word, but you all know the concept here, right? And the Quran prohibits this in the most explicit terms and only allows the milk yameen to basically be a mother of your children, and the children will be completely equal with you. Okay, so the Islam came and changes that reality. That's all that can be said. Yes, what is the awkward question? Bismillah. No. No. Male servants, you are not. You treat them like you treat members of the same gender. So, what a woman can display in front of other women, she will display in front of her Mawla. Okay, not her friends, but her Mawla. Okay. No, you're not supposed to do that. It is haram in Islam to do that. And that is castration. Nonetheless, the fact of the matter is there were slaves that were castrated. But it is haram to do that. How did that happen when it's haram? Number one, Muslims do the haram all the time. Just because it's haram, there's still alcohol in Muslim countries. Number two, sometimes these slaves would be purchased from other lands, and this was done to them by other peoples. And so they were castrated by other peoples, and then they would be slaves. Yes, of course. Servants are free. Servants are free people. And free people have fiqh rulings of free people. Okay, so this is for slaves. So by the way, those of you that visited Saudi Arabia in the 70s and 80s and early 90s, you should remember people in the Medina, in the complex in Medina, the Aghawat, they were called. The Aghawat. And I remember them clearly. I saw the last batch of Aghawat in the 1990s. I started my studies in 1995. I grew up in the 1980s in Jeddah, so I visited Medina. But in 1995, I moved to Medina to study. And I remember clearly the batch of Aghawat. The Aghawat were the last batch of slaves. I saw them myself, who were castrated. And they were freed, of course, in the 60s and whatnot, because slavery was abolished in Saudiya in the early 60s. Some of my teachers remember the slave markets of Saudi Arabia. Some of my teachers, when they were children, they remembered the slave markets, because slavery was only abolished in King Faisal's time. King Faisal is right before I was born. He was assassinated the year I was born, 75. And Faisal was the one who abolished slavery in early of his time, 60-something. So the Aghawat go back to the time of that time frame, and they were gifted to the haram in Medina, and they were castrated. Not allowed, it's haram, but they were castrated. So these men were castrated, and they had, you know, they look different than others because of that. They don't have testosterone and whatnot. And they would be used by, they were very rich, by the way. They were very rich. Why? Because of the awqaf over the centuries that have been given to the Aghawat. And they could live very lavish lifestyles and whatnot. But they didn't have any desire for women. And they would be in charge of security of the women. And monitoring the women's section. They would go into the women's section that has special clothing, and you see them, and there's something different about them, because obviously they're different, you know. So the Aghawat would go into the women's site and monitor security, clearing, whatnot. They would be used for that purpose. But they have now been retired because they're too old now. I saw the last batch of them, and I remember them clearly. And they were all in their early 70s when I saw them. This is 1995. And in my own time frame, one by one, they just disappeared and they were retired. And by the time I finished Medina in 2005, they had all long gone. I think 1997, 98, I don't remember exactly, don't quote me. And there's an article in The Guardian, or one of the British newspapers. A man went to interview the last of the Aghawat in the late 90s. And he has a whole picture collection. It's online. Google it. Find Aghawat of Medina. You'll find a whole picture of them. And I actually recognize some of them, because I used to live in Medina, so I recognize some of them. So that is the castrated ones over there, inshallah. I knew you would ask the question. الَّذِي تُرِيدُهُ فِي الْجَنَّةِ, which means you have to work for it. Doesn't just happen, inshallah. This is not the Saudi, inshallah. If you want it, you had better work for it. Huh? You want that? Pray tahajjud. Fair enough? Yalla, bismillah.
It's a disconnected question. You mentioned about Khorasan and Dang and other brands that they use. Dang and also Dang. So I, my own, find that because I was in the game, and this legend, and that's Arab color. What's the significance of green color?
So the green color is not in and of itself any more Islamic than others. Sometimes the Prophet wore yellow, sometimes he wore white, sometimes he wore black. And yes, it is narrated once as well, once as far as I know, that he wore green turbans or whatnot. But the notion that he was always green is something that no real scholar says. This is something that is found in these strands of extreme tasawwuf in Pakistan, as you know, the group that you know, the Hari Pagribada, you know who they are. But this is not something that is academic. The Prophet has some more different clothing. And in fact, the hadith are very clear in Sahih Bukhari and others. The most beloved color to the Prophet was white. This is explicit. And that's why he said, give white clothing to your children and do the kafan of your dead in white. It's in the hadith. So his most favorite color was white. Now, one of the reasons green became popular is because the Mamluk Sultan Qutbai, when he made the dome of the Prophet ﷺ, actually even the dome was initially painted black, believe it or not. And then it was painted golden for a period of time. It was only painted green, subhanAllah. It's in my seerah, if you listen to it, and the history of the last ones. I have an explicit, very much detail, 18 or 17 something. I mean, it's not that old. It's very recent, relatively speaking. When the Qutbai Sultan made it, it was black. It was not green. It was only painted green relatively recently, I want to say 150 years ago. And so since that point in time, it has always been re-coated green. And so in the minds of modern Muslims, it's as if it has always been green. But no, the majority of his time, firstly, the dome was only added 600 years ago.
not 1,000. 600, it was still a long time, but still 600, yani, which means for 1,000 years, right, or 900 years, there was no dome. The dome was relatively recent in Islamic history, after half of Islamic history. Then the dome was three or four colors. For a period of time, it was even white. Then one of the Ottomans painted it green. And then when the Saudis came, it was green. Okay, so when the Saudis found it green, they kept it green. Because it was green, not for any reason. And so they kept it green, and these days, if they were to change the color, the Ummah would revolt and say, oh, you guys have destroyed the green. So, you know, the fanaticism is there as well. Otherwise, green is not any more holy than any other color. So, Saudi is not a role model of anything, especially these days. It's no big deal. Whatever its color is, what Saudi does or doesn't do doesn't become Islam. They like the color green. Green, definitely, for desert-dwelling folks, it symbolizes life. In fact, it is not just desert dwelling. Even the United Nations and others, they have green, you know, symbols. Because green, for us, it does symbolize life. But not because of the dome of the Prophet, because of trees, chlorophyll. So that is a connotation that we understand. And so for desert dwelling folk, just like in the Saudi flag, you have the two swords. A Westerner sees it, he sees swords, he thinks violence. But in Eastern culture, a sword represents peace and security. You have sword, then you have peace, because now you have nobody's going to attack you, right? And you have security and safety. So it just, symbols vary from time to place. And in Islam, the notion of the crescent being the symbol of green, these are all recent additions, very recent. The crescent only came about in Turkish, late Turkish times. Otherwise, in the Abbasid, Umayyad times, the concept of the moon being a symbol of Islam was nothing. Not to even cross the minds of the majority of the Ummah. It only came relatively very recently, inshallah.